Flip over with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 8. This has to be one of the most dynamic chapters in your Bible. We've been walking through the book of Acts, guided by Luke's pen. His pen was guided by the Spirit of God. We've seen some amazing things. I hope you have had the experience I'm having of seeing new things, fresh things, things that I had never considered or pondered before. In chapter 7, Stephen has made a brilliant defense. And in that defense, he has argued that those who would defend the temple, and those who are steeped in traditional Judaism, those folks have made many, 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 many mistakes. And the greatest mistake they made of all, he argues, is you have actually been the betrayers and murderers of the righteous one. You killed him. You received the law under the direction of angels. You did not keep it. Now, there's a double entendre in that. You see, the system of Judaism called rabbinical Judaism is based upon the premise that God gave two law systems. He gave one on the tablets of stone, and then he gave one by oral tradition to the elders. Two different revelations. And Jesus, while he was on the earth, again and again corrected the Jewish authorities because his works and words were in perfect harmony with the written laws that you find in the first five books of the Bible and in the subsequent prophetic messages of the rest of the books of the Old Testament. Jesus was consistent with that. But you see, that idea of the oral tradition was thought to be the interpretation or how to live out those written laws. And liberal Jewish thinking had a heyday. So much so, on the law of the Sabbath, for instance, just the simple keep the Sabbath holy, rest on the day of the Sabbath. Why, the Jewish oral tradition was developed to have hundreds of specific things that you could do and couldn't do, could do and couldn't do without breaking the law of the Sabbath. So what had been a very basic principle God had given to his people became layer after layer after layer after layer after layer of Jewish tradition and interpretation. And that's what was sinking their ship. Matter of fact, Jesus even said one time, he said, you will break the written law just to keep one of your traditions, one of your ideas, one of your interpretations. You'll actually break what the written law says in order to keep what the traditions, what the layers and layers of interpretation tell you you should do as Jews. And that was the problem with Judaism. As a result, they were blinded. As a result, in that blindness, they persecuted and killed the prophets and eventually persecuted and killed the righteous one himself. What the persecution was intended to do, that is to crush the movement and destroy this group of people who were walking in faith with Jesus Christ, actually it spread it. It was like a farmer sowing the seed. Now, in this case, who would the seed have been? The individual believers. Grab that tonight. That's a New Testament picture for you and me. We are seed. We're not just seed sowers or seed scatterers. We're embodiments of that message. We are to the gospel what the seed is to the plant when the farmer plants it. So this persecution, instead of stifling, it actually caused the church to explode because the seed went everywhere preaching the good news. And note that they preached the message of good news. It's good news, folks. It's really good news. You realize how that gets lost in the translation. I mean, how people have this idea of what the gospel's really all about, and they have all these negative anticipations and all these rejections against what is really good news. good news. That's what the angel said. Said to the shepherds, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Sometimes we get on the sour side. And instead of announcing and sharing with people the tremendous benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves being negative. We find ourselves being aggressively mean, mean-spirited. We find ourselves talking about other things than the good news. If there's anything our world needs tonight, it's good news. And when you have that good news embodying a person who demonstrates, who shows the benefits, the wonderful goodness that flows out of the gospel of Jesus Christ when it's committed to heart and life, it's absolutely spectacular, just spectacular. You know, they can refute your arguments and they can turn their back on your questions and they can reject your testimony. But boy, they can't deny the evidence of somebody who is living out the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in front of them. That's a reality they can't deny. And that's what these folks were doing. So the light that had been pretty much contained right there in Jerusalem now has spread throughout Judea, which is the state or province in which Jerusalem was. And it had actually moved up into Samaria. Now Philip, we read in the next verse, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and preached the Messiah to them. Interesting. The Samaritans were part Jewish background plus some non-Jewish family relationships. Hold your finger there and turn back to John chapter 4. It's interesting that one of the first things Jesus did in his public ministry, he went to the Samaritans. In John chapter 4, we have this marvelous conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. The well is located in Samaria at Sychar. And the phenomenal thing of it is, when Jesus asked for a drink, she responded in verse 6 of John chapter 4, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Why was that? Because the Jews thought themselves elitists, and the Samaritans had been half-bred. That is, during one of the captivities, the one who took the Jews out of the land brought Gentile peoples in to settle the land. And the remaining Jews living in the land married with them and had families and raised children. Their descendants were the Samaritans. But it was no private, I mean, it wasn't a secret thing that the Jews detested the Samaritans because of mixed marriage, because of the past history of the idolatry that had taken place in Samaria, and they manufactured lots and lots and lots of other reasons. Now, when you stop to think about that, that was really a foolish philosophy. Who did Boaz marry? Ruth. And what was Ruth? A Moabitess. And what relationship did Ruth have to King David? She was his grandmother. You go through the Old Testament and you find lots and lots and lots of times when the descendants, those who were the descendants of Abraham, married Gentiles. Who was Joseph's wife? I mean, he went down into Egypt and he was the one responsible for saving the whole nation from starvation. Well, what was his wife? Egyptian. Her daddy was a priest. And Moses, who did he marry? Some sweet little Hebrew babe? Ah, Midianite. We could spend the rest of the time, time after time after time after time after time, the Jewish people had intermarried with Gentiles. Some of those marriages were prophetically profitable, meaning that God brought them to pass. God was behind the scenes bringing that to pass. So the idea that the Samaritans were somehow unworthy or less dignified because of their half-breedness, that should never have held ground, but it did. But notice how this lady, as Jesus talks with her, comes to some amazing conclusions. Look at verse 21. "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain," that's the Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem." Say what? Jesus, the Messiah, the one sent from God to be the Jewish Messiah, is sitting in Samaria saying to a Samaritan woman, "Hey, the day's coming, ma'am, when you won't come to Jerusalem to worship." This is Jesus talking. Very insightful. And you remember, she concluded that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Look at chapter 4. And she goes into the village. This woman goes back into the village and tells the Samaritans what Jesus had said, invites them to come out. Look at verse 42. "They told the woman, 'We no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world.'" And that sure included Samaritans. So Philip is, in some sense, picking up on a ministry that Jesus himself had initiated and inaugurated while he was here at his conversation with the woman, the Samaritan woman, there by the well. Philip goes to Samaria, and he preached the Messiah to them. Now the woman at the well said to Jesus, "We know the Messiah comes, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." That's what the woman said. You know, the one with the five husbands and the one you're living with now is not your husband. That's the woman. Very astute. She was looking for the Messiah. And she firmly believed that when Messiah appeared, he would have the answers to all these riddles and all these problems. And the Messiah is sitting right across the well from her and says to her, "I that speak unto you am he." What a shocking moment that had to be. That this Messiah sent through the Jews would go to the Samaritans and find in Samaria a more responsive heart than he found in Judea. Think about that. And that the Samaritans, long before the Jews ever thought about it, would conclude that Jesus, as the Messiah, was indeed the Messiah for the world, not just Jews. And that the salvation that he would come to provide would be for the world, including Samaritans. Well, there are people on the streets of Columbus tonight who feel as downtrodden as that woman, buried in all kinds of self-incrimination, down on themselves, angry at themselves, frustrated with themselves, frustrated with life. Jesus has good news for them. He's the Savior of the world. And Philip saw that. The guys that stoned Stephen never saw that. They never got it. For them, the Messiah would be some kind of a private general riding on a horse that would eliminate, kill everybody else, and leave only the Jews living. That's how far their view of the Messiah had descended. Well, here's Philip. He goes down to a city in Samaria and preached the Messiah to them. Now the crowds paid attention with one mind to what Philip said, as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there's great joy in that city. What a contrast. Whatever the city, let's suppose that it's Sychar. Just pick one out of the... Let's suppose it's Sychar, the same city that Jesus had visited. By the way, how long ago, before Philip went down to Samaria, had Jesus been to Samaria? How long before Philip had Jesus visited Samaria? Think about that. Probably less than 4 years. See, we have this barrier in our minds that stops when Jesus goes back to heaven. And then we think about the book of Acts as if it took place two generations later. No. These, perhaps the woman Jesus spoke to at the well, perhaps that great host who responded to Jesus' teaching and said, "Sir, would you stay with us and teach us more?" And he stayed 2 days. Perhaps many of them were still alive or had fresh memories of having heard Jesus. Perhaps they even knew that he had been rejected and crucified at Jerusalem, because it's not that far from Samaria to Jerusalem. We don't know those details, but what we do know is that God loves Samaritans, and God put it in Philip's heart to go take them the good news. He wanted desperately to act out his conviction that Jesus was not just for the Jews. Jesus was Savior for the Gentiles as well. Marvelous. God blessed Philip, gave signs and wonders, just like he did Stephen, just like he did Peter and John and the 12, and just like he will Paul a little later on. Marvelous illustrations of God's grace and mercy, opening the door, confirming the messenger, giving parallel evidence between what Jesus himself had done, what the 12 had done while he was here, and now the message, the chapter that was written at the cross and in the resurrection and the ascension, was now being written, read, and spoken to these audiences in Samaria. Amazing passage. Now, Satan, of course, is anxious to disturb all this, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. Look down to verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, I love that. With Philip, we read that he went down to preach the Messiah to them and to proclaim the message of good news. What's the source of that? That's God's message. That's God's message. Not only are there people down on the streets of Columbus tonight who have no way to go, don't have any hope, are desperately angry with themselves and frustrated, and have no place in their brain where they think that there could ever be a God that could love them. There's a God in heaven who loves them. And that God demonstrated his love in the magnitude of the gift of the sacrifice of his son at Calvary. And in that sacrifice, that God provided salvation for whosoever will come. Whosoever will can hear and respond to the message of God's grace. 1 John chapter 2 says very clearly in verse 2 that the death that Jesus died was the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. There's not a sinner in history that ever committed a sin in history that Jesus didn't conquer at the cross. Don't let anybody teach you something else. The Bible is absolutely clear. God's message is to the world, whosoever will may come. And those who believe are given the gift of eternal life. They will never perish. Neither will anyone be able to pluck them out of God's hand. Now, look at what it says. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, that would be the Holy Spirit, had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that all about? Books have been written on that topic. The best explanation is that God had appointed Peter to be the point man in the development of the church. And as that point man, God is going to use Peter, in this case Peter and John, to make sure that there's no room left for division among ethnic believers. Now Philip pronounced the good news, people responded, and they were baptized. Were they saved? Bible, I believe, says yes, they're saved. Because salvation comes through believing, not through being baptized in water, but through being baptized by the Spirit of God. He is the one who officiates and the one who imparts and the one who gives the new life. In the case of the Samaritans, the first Samaritan believers did all that was required of them, all that had been expected of them. There was nothing else they could do. Philip, however, could not initiate the Spirit of God coming into the lives of these individuals. Peter and John come down, check out the work, realize that this is missing, and through Peter, the Spirit of God came to do for the Samaritans what he had done for the Jews at Pentecost. What that reminds us is that there is no division between the Jews at Pentecost and the Samaritans who received the Holy Spirit here. The ethnic difference, the social tension between these two groups of people were melted by the cross. And those who were in Samaria received the gift, the Holy Spirit, into their lives, and the guy who has been Satan's emissary saw that happen. Look at verse 18. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Note that. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power too, so that anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Now that clearly indicates that there must have been some signifying evidence that Simon could see. He could see the before and after. He was perhaps witness to the moment when the Spirit of God came upon these believers there in Samaria. Remember, the Samaritans are the first, I say this, non-Jews to come to faith in Jesus Christ. They, in receiving the Spirit of God, acted, something happened that was demonstrative, something that Simon the sorcerer could see. And so he offers money to buy that gift. I'll give you any amount of money so that this power, the power to lay my hands on whomever I wish and impart the Holy Spirit, will be mine. Peter's response is typical Petran. May your silver be destroyed with you. Politically correct, right? Gentle, meek, mild-mannered Peter. Peter is insulted. He doesn't stutter and he doesn't use innuendo. May your silver be destroyed with you because you thought the gift, underline that, the gift of God could be obtained with money. Now, folks, there's a whole sermon there. We are often more willing to give God something that makes us feel like we're in control of what God gives. We're masters at that. And yet God's never negotiating. God gives. It's a gift. It can't be purchased. It's already paid for. It's yours by grace through faith. Come as you are, leave a new person, because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. And God is not in this business of selling favors. God won't be cheapened that way. Remember, that was one of the reasons Jesus was angry with the folks in the temple and drove them out twice. That was the very heart of the problem right there. They thought that they could use the gifts of God and the opportunities that God made available to them, they could put a price tag on that and make themselves wealthy and powerful through what God intended to be given as a gift, without charge, without obligation, simply come and receive. You thought that the gift of God could be obtained with money. You have no part or share in this matter because your heart is not right before God. Out of the heart. If you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a heart matter. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of acceptance. It's a matter of receiving, not earning. Peter finishes, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. There's another whole sermon there. You are poisoned by bitterness. Bitterness is powerful stuff. Very, very corrosive, very destructive. Peter diagnosed that this was the problem with Simeon the sorcerer, that he had deep bitterness inside himself. He was motivated out of that, and that he was bound by iniquity. The word iniquity means lawlessness. It means you are bound up and powerless by your own self-centeredness and your own self-will. You're a prisoner to your own passions. You're a prisoner to your own lusts, and you have no power to overcome them. Well, Simon said, please pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Verse 25, after they had testified and spoken the message of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, evangelizing many villages of the Samaritans. They didn't just go back up to Jerusalem to make a report, but on the way back up to Jerusalem, they advertised the gospel. They evangelized. They stopped in other cities of the Samaritans. Why? Because it had become absolutely clear to Peter and John that what had taken place through the ministry of Philip was authentic. And if it was authentic, therefore the truth that Philip believed and preached must be true. And if it's true for those Samaritans, then it must be true for all the Samaritans. So let's not keep those folks from hearing this message. Let's evangelize. Let's give this message to them. And the Bible says that they did that on the way up to Jerusalem. That may be the sweetest part of this whole passage, is that Peter and John, following the astute and very precise obedience of Philip, Peter and John, pillars of the church, if you please, personal apostles of Jesus, if you please, two of the 12 and high in that inner 12 ranking, Peter and John learn from Philip an aspect of the gospel that they had not thought about before. Now, why was that? Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. When he was still here on the earth, the Lord Jesus sent the 12 out, and Peter and John would have been part of that. And when he sent them out, he gave them directions as to where to go and who to visit and what to say. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Quote, "Don't take the road leading to other nations. And don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Amazing. Jesus had instructed the 12 in their first missionary journey, which took place somewhere during his second public year of ministry. He had instructed them specifically not to go to the Samaritans. Now, that was maybe 3 years ago. I want you to remember that. That was maybe 3 years before this persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and Philip goes down to Samaria. Peter and John could have argued, "Now, wait a minute. Hold it, Philip. We got specific instructions from Jesus that we were not to go to the Samaritans." And then Philip could have said, "But when you were teaching us about Jesus and his ascension, didn't you tell us that Jesus said after his resurrection, just before him back to heaven, that you would be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit and you would be witnesses of Jesus, and that you were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea,
Samaria,
and the uttermost part of..." Isn't that what you said, Peter? John? Yeah, Peter, that's what he said. Well, what in the world happened? How could Jesus have told us not to go, to stay with our Jewish ministry of itineration and witnessing about Jesus, and then after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, just before his ascension, say to us, "Now look, the Spirit of God's going to come. And he's going to do in you all those things I promised you there in the upper room 42 nights ago. It's going to be a whole new game. And in that new game, when the Spirit of God comes, since I have accomplished the death, burial, resurrection, and soon ascension that God intended, then the message is now complete. It is accomplished. You go tell them it is finished." And them, telling them, includes the Samaritans. I could just see Philip standing over saying, "Well, I was listening. When you preached that sermon, Peter, I heard what you said. John, when you quoted that, I was listening to what you said. And frankly, the first time or two, I thought, boy, that's interesting. That's a new word. That's a new idea. Second time you said it, I thought, wow, Jesus really said that? Third time, I got together with Stephen, and we talked about it, and we said, that's exactly what they said he said. Well, if that's what Jesus said, we ought to do something about it." And Philip did. May I point out to you that if he were the first pope, Peter would have been a poor pope. Seriously, very poor pope. Our Heavenly Father, I'm so glad tonight that you put it upon Luke's heart to include this passage, and that you raised up Stephen to preach and teach clearly and precisely. And you put upon Philip's heart a passion to go do what your message directed. Thank you for those who are evangelists, who embrace the truth and live it, who leave the sweet fragrance of Jesus everywhere they go. Folk around them sense that there's something fresh, dynamic, and real about them, something that's intoxicatingly desirable, that they know a secret, that they have an access to a power through a person, and thus they have hope, peace, joy. Help us to be seeds like that. During this season of the year, help us to be winsome, loving, clear, good witnesses of the good news. Not like what God said through Ezekiel to the Jews of his day, that God scattered them among the Gentiles and they profaned God's name. They left an ugly stench, and it was an embarrassment to God. May we not be like that. May we be like Philip. May we take you and your word to heart. And may we look for the good news and share that good news with folks openly, boldly, clearly, every opportunity we have. Now, Father, I believe that you will bring to each one of us opportunities to witness the good news. I believe your word tells us that we don't have to always go looking, but we ought to be alert, because you're going to put us, maybe through trials, maybe through persecutions, maybe through difficulties, maybe through stressful events, but you're going to put us in places where you're going to then cycle people into our lives who need to hear good news, who need to hear your message, who need to know that at the cross they were included, and that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they can be forgiven, cleansed, and transformed. Give us Philip's heart and his zeal and his alertness. Lord Jesus, thank you for this season. We are indeed glad that you didn't just come for the Jews, that you came through them to accomplish the salvation that has the whole world in its target, that invites whosoever will to come. Lord, teach us not to make it so complicated. Show us how to make it simple. Show us how to make it personal. Lord, help us to be those kinds of believers and behaviors who will be intoxicatingly infectious with the germs of Jesus, with the joy of salvation. Thank you for these dear folks. Thank you for their faithful ministry. Bless them, strengthen them, give them a wonderful time in the hours and days just ahead. Bring us back next week to learn some more about how your message moved Philip in a whole new direction and opened a whole new chapter of redemptive history. Thank you for him. Thank you for the impact he's going to have on young Saul before it's all said and done. Bless us, we pray. Thank you for this setting and this Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.